Many of you may have the same problem of taking antihistamines this time of year with all the stuff in the air, and it dries up your mouth. So I sipped a little water. I might need to sip a little more water, but pleased to be here. I met, I think, this morning with four people that were here back in those days. I know I have three. I'm thinking maybe four. So there are some people here that have lived as long as I have. But I was pointing a while ago that this gray on the top of the head is a part of the accumulation of years. Back in 2014, 10 years ago, I told Jeannie I wanted to take her over here and show her the church that I preached in those early years before I picked her up. We married in 91, and I brought her back, and when I got home, I wrote up a piece about the experience, and I mentioned that there was a great debate on the design. We did several things differently. We put in floor-to-ceiling stained glass out front, which you don't see in many Church of Christ buildings, and it reflects beautifully in the evening when you're driving by or in sunlight. But that was something we wanted to draw attention to us as people came and drove down the highway going into town. We put in an all-white wall behind the pulpit. Still there. The building was designed for 300. How many do we have today? 200? 150? Anyway, it's full, and we appreciate all of those who have really come to share with that. And I was looking back over this. I put some other personal notes that are not relevant necessarily. When I was coming in and start thinking about what do? When you go back to a church you hadn't been at in 50 years, I hadn't preached at. We stopped by a couple of times and worshiped as we were passing through. When we left here, we went to Memphis, Tennessee, or spent 5 years. I was executive director of a community service organization serving senior citizens in the greater Memphis area. And the training and development I got from that role as being a leader of an organization served me well. I got a lot of training because I didn't know anything. I'd go to every training class I could get to so I could learn. And from there, I moved on into management positions with the Southland Corporation, the 7-Eleven stores, with Cigna Healthcare, and a couple of others outside of preaching. I spent a period of time, about 2 years, I guess, a time when we were in New Mexico, we needed extra money. Preachers don't get paid that much. So I signed up with Fred Pryor doing these one-day seminars and two-day seminars around the country, so I traveled for about 3 years doing seminars. So since I've been here, I've experienced a lot of life, and I've seen a lot of places. Been involved in a lot of things, but there's absolutely nothing that brings you greater joy than to sit back and worship with people that you've known from ages past. And whether we knew you or didn't know you, it would be a beautiful worship experience, and we appreciate it very much, the opportunity for coming. I found this quote from a gentleman named John Rosamond. Never heard of it. But he said, America's having one crisis after another. And it shows up in our children. We have a drug crisis, a teen pregnancy crisis, a dropout crisis, an underachievement crisis, crimes of violence, depression, and children rearing children, and the list goes on. And they all have a common thread, just plain old irresponsibility. And when I saw that, I thought that if I did nothing other but read that to you, and if you get sober, think about that, it might have been worth my coming. I chose for this discussion to start off with one of the greatest restoration periods of biblical history. And that was the time that the Israelite nation had been crushed by the enemies from the east. And numbers of those who survived were carried off into Persia. The ones who were the leaders, the rulers, the people with money and resources, all the top people who normally kept the country going, were all removed. And what you had left were just the common people. And they were people who, when all of these others were gone, were so scattered out, and there were so many wild animals and so many, criminals, that it was extremely hard to survive during that period. And they had to band together to protect themselves because of the complete absence of anyone around to help them. So those people who were left, sometimes referred to as a remnant, those people who were left did the best they could, but they wound up blending in and marrying in amongst the people that were there, the pagans. It was a time of great frustration for people who were religious leaders. The first person to come back was Ezra. We have a book by the name of Ezra, who was a priest of the line going all the way back to Aaron, and great pride in that, dedicated, committed. And as you read that book, you see the tremendous faith of this man. And it seems as if almost every event that happens that's out of the ordinary, he drops to his knees and prays. And when he prays, it describes exactly what he does. He drops to his knees, puts his forehead to the ground, and stretches his arms out to God in that prostrate position. So you talk about having the prayer of a righteous man. Here was one, and that example is one that just always sticks with you in terms of the dedication. You had a situation then where the people of Israel in bondage wanted to come back to their land. Not all of them, of course, because a lot of them had built homes and families and businesses and had a lot of property there. And for them, that was then their home. But there was a group of people enough that they came together and banded together and came, about 50,000, I think, in the first group. And that first group came in and settled, and they had all kinds of problems, and they also had struggles with staying faithful in that pagan land. Nehemiah would keep getting messages of what the state of the land was, and Nehemiah grew more and more distressed. Nehemiah wasn't a priest, wasn't a religious guy necessarily, but he was committed to God and to God's people. He was an administrator that worked directly under the Persian emperor. When he saw the suffering of his people, and he would get messages brought back, and he would listen to the description of the city that had been virtually decimated now with the pagans in and out, how the wall had been broken down in places and the enemy had broken it so that they could go in and out and there would not be security for the people inside the wall. And it had been a frightful condition for the Israelites, especially those that were in Judea, especially those in Jerusalem. You see sometimes ghost towns, places with wild animals running through the street. That was the situation. It was possible to be attacked by a wolf or by a lion when you were just going from one corner of town to the other. It was a frightful time. It was a time then that God appeared to people over in captivity and let them know he wanted them to come back. The first year of Cyrus, about B.C. 536, the providence of God stirs up the priest, the emperor of the land. And the emperor is the one that comes to them and says, why don't you take a group and go back and repopulate that land? Why? Because he had heard them tell stories of how much they loved that land and heard them talk about how much they would love to return where they could worship God in the land that God chose for them. And he was committed to trying to help. So you have Cyrus coming back. He then tells them to select their people that they want to go. He provides them with gold and silver. He finds in their records where the precious holy articles that had been stolen from that temple, where those were stored. And he had people go out and find every one of them and bring them back in, every one that he could find, the original worship implements, and brought them in and provided them to Nehemiah. Well, to Ezra, I guess, going back to set up the worship. So when he came back, he had those relics, as we sometimes would call them. But he was able to reestablish religion. And for those who were older, they came in and they saw the temple. And they just wept over having an opportunity once again to stand in there aged as they were, and the temple worship was restored. It was a period of time after that that you have Ezra returning, setting up the situation, and he began to find it was really a struggle because it was difficult to protect what the people were doing when the aliens around them, the enemies really, didn't want them there and did everything they could to chase them off, attack them, brutalize them where they could, and the Israelites were having to protect their lives all the time that they were there. One of the things that happened is they came in and they started to restoration. Their commitment now was to rebuild the wall so that the build of the city would be secure. And if they could build the wall in the places where it had been broken down, then they could restore the city life within. The city would be much larger than they had population for, but at least they would have protective walls. And that's the reason Nehemiah came back. Nehemiah was actually in and out in the presence of the emperor. He was a fairly high muckety-muck. So when the emperor noticed the concerns they had, he heard from messages of travelers. He understood the conditions of the land, and he knew it must be bothering those who were there. Now, Nehemiah was happy. He was in a position where he had just almost anything he wanted, and was set up, and he said, "I'll go, but I'm coming back." And he set a time when he would return. The emperor said he didn't want him to stay, but Nehemiah went, fulfilled his task, and returned. When they came and they showed up at the city, and they began walking through the city, it just almost was enough to break them down. Nehemiah goes as his responsibility, and he goes in and he checks out the city and knows exactly what he's going to be facing when he goes in. He then sets up meetings with some of the locals, but there were a number of the Jews that were still there. Several of them were ones who had continued to hang on and serve the Lord, not perfectly, but at least to maintain worship of the Lord in that area. They rejoiced when they saw Nehemiah came back. And they also were thrilled at the prospects of what they were going to do. Now, the message to one that met, who was probably the leader at that time, he simply said, "Do you realize what you're getting yourself into?" He said, "The people here don't want this. And they're going to fight you tooth and nail for you to do this." And he came down to the end. He said, "Now, I'm not telling you not to do it. And I'm telling you we'll help with everything we've got. But I want you to know how difficult it was." And they faced that and knew what it was to be threatened every moment they were there. Many of you have read through the story, and you know as they were rebuilding, they'd keep a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. The ones that were out where they were actually laying the stone, those are the people that had to have the weapons. They stationed people who were armed in various places around it to protect them. And they managed to keep any attacks from happening because they took the initiative and built a wall around it that could not be penetrated by the enemy. It's hard for us to really appreciate all that they went through, but they were committed to the one thing that today represents, a restoration of the kingdom of God in that place. And that was a place that was holy to these people. And that was the objective. We today face a different mission. We face a mission where Jesus came. He gave us what we know as the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We understand that's our mission. So number one is to reach the lost. This is a settled community, but this is not nearly the whole of the community, not even 10% of the community. There are a lot of people out there that do not understand the gospel as the Lord gave it to us. And there are people out there that might be interested in listening. One of the things I have found in recent years is that people don't take offense, at least in our area, they don't take offense today the way it did maybe 20 years ago. Where do you attend church? And then talk a bit about where they attend church, and maybe about where they attend church. We've got a good group of people. Why don't you come by and visit with us sometime? And necessary, offer to come by and pick them up and bring them. And offer to feed them. You know, do the best incentive you can. But we need to continue to reach out. And as I see these numbers, I'm sure that's taking place. The second thing we have to recognize is our responsibility. Is that when we bring them in, we've got to grow them. And a great responsibility for us is how do we develop mature Christians? The church is not going to be developed unless we have strong Christians, because it is the commitments of Christians to build the church, strengthen the church, bring people in that's going to continue to develop and grow the church. And we have to appreciate what the apostles did at the direction of our Lord. That great commission comes on down to us today just as it was to them. Now, you may not be able to go into all the world. You might be able to send money to missionaries and send people. But we have the responsibility, number one, to evangelize a lost world. Number two, to produce mature disciples. Mature disciples are individuals who grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means you study. And that's why people come to Bible classes and churches provide them. It's to help people study by people who can spend more time studying than they might. But it also means in your own home, a daily Bible reading is helpful. Moments to have prayer and a moment for meditation. I've been seeing more and more on the TV screen those advertisements about meditating spiritually because of the importance of making connection with God. And I would always encourage that kind of commitment and dedication. So we work hard at trying to produce, develop mature Christians. We try to strengthen and develop leadership, and we try to develop people who are going to make a difference in the Lord's work. I'm looking down here for the place where I put. You notice that I collect paper. I had this all set up perfectly. My prize, a page of handwritten notes. I've got all these typed pages up here, but when it comes down to this one specific presentation, I wanted these things. And because of what he said earlier, he said, tell us what we need to do to last another 50 years. That's a challenging thought. And I've talked about a couple of these things already. But the one thing we have to do if we expect to last another 2 years is teach the Word, because the Word of God is the map that will get us to eternal life. While we are here, it is the map that will help us develop a strong spiritual church. That means not only Bible class on Sunday morning, but sometimes Sunday evening, sometimes Wednesday evening, sometimes ladies' class, sometimes men's classes. Churches design programs to suit their own needs. But understand that it's essential that we continue to develop the word I was looking for Deuteronomy 6. Many of you remember it. But it was a response when the law was being given to teach the commandments. And teach them when you rise in the morning, when you walk through the day, and when you are at night. But you continue to always are reading through them, and you're talking about them to your family and to your friends, because it is in the talking about them and the discussing of them that they are reinforced in your life. That passage, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, such a marvelous passage. When you talk about teaching the Word, the second thing we have to do is have commitment. Congregations have to have members who buy into the church programs. To have this many people here, you certainly have buy-in for your worship service. But for the various activities the church does to mature and develop its people or to reach out to the community, it takes a lot of commitment. When you go back to passages, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, and the passage there, it says, teach the Word of God with your whole heart. Absorb it with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole body. It's as if you have to absorb it until it becomes part of you. And that passage is reemphasized in a number of places through scriptures. The idea of the wholeness of heart. both intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. And that was a part of the message that Jesus gave when he gave the Great Commission. We are to develop and maintain and nurture a relationship with God. That's only done through prayer. That's only done through meditation. But that relationship with God can diminish in strength and value to you, just as your relationship with your spouse would wither and die if you did not spend time with them. And the relationship with God is one that's mentioned this morning. It means that the whole of your being, and we are to be connected in that, say, in that relationship. And you go back to what Jesus taught when he said, go baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28. When you come down to that place, you realize that you're talking about that relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost. And that doesn't mean some nebulous kind of way. I have a different relationship with the Father than I do Jesus. And I have a different relationship with the Holy Spirit. There are times I petition the Holy Spirit because I am under stress and pressure. Some of those precious passages in Romans 8. I have those moments when I need the Holy Spirit to help me punch through to God. And that relationship with the Holy Spirit is an important one to maintain. I think of him as a partner, just as Father and the Son is a partner. But he is the one that was given inside us and become a part of us when we obey the gospel. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit that sometimes when I am struggling, as Romans 8 talks about, I'm struggling and I feel like my prayer just can't get past the ceiling. And I will ask the Holy Spirit to help me and boost it. And the Holy Spirit has promised to do that. Please don't leave out any one of the three personalities and linkages we have that God's intended for us. The fourth thing that's extremely important is involvement. I mentioned that a bit earlier, but I want to take just a moment here. What is involvement? It is practicing what you preach. It is what keeps us from being a hypocrite. And people say sometimes, people on the outside look at us, you got a church full of hypocrites. Well, occasionally we need to look in the mirror and realize that there's some truth to that. And we need to make sure that whatever we do, whatever we are in our life, whether it's work or home or family, that we are always glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ by what we say and what we do. I've honestly sometimes felt like that may be the hardest thing to do. But I ask God to help me do that, that I can manifest Jesus, that people will see Jesus in me by the way I behave, by the way I walk, by the way I sit, by the way I talk. I've had people sitting in a restaurant that come up and thank me for being a minister. Because I prayed with my family around the table, and we all reached hands around the table. And my daughter was very young the first time that happened. But it's a striking thing. And I've had those kind of blessings simply because I have lived what I believe. And I've tried never to lose that. And that's why I was grateful to have the opportunity to come back here. I think every individual should ask the leadership, what can I do to serve better? In where we are, in a couple of places where I've attended, I have a member involvement sheet that every person, when they become a member, is given. It's a full sheet. It's got teach, pray, all these different kinds of things, serve on the Lord's Supper. All those kinds of things are on that for men and for women. So that each individual can look at that involvement sheet and mark the things that they're willing to do. Well, for the leaders who are putting together the worship service, that makes a lot of difference. Because you might never know that person wants to lead prayer or to speak or any of the other things that we often do not tell others. That involvement sheet gives them a chance to do it. At the bottom, what else would you like to do to serve? And it's all focused on serving. We need to make sure we get everybody involved. Any individual, and we have it one time in the past, one of our churches just put up a big spreadsheet. We had each person's name on that thing, and we knew exactly what each one of them do. That was on the wall in the office, so that they could identify at any given time who's agreed to do prayer, opening prayer, closing prayer, whatever it is, all designated. But I think that involvement of all members is essential. It has to start with you, but the church has a responsibility to develop the encouragement, motivation, and the systems or programs that enable you to do that. And the greater involvement, the stronger you individually as a church will be. When we talk about reaching out, growing, which is what all churches ultimately seek to do, it takes outreach of multiple kinds. And as I close this presentation, I encourage you to look for more ways of outreach. One of the things that we're doing in Princeton is we're using a mailer. And it's a mailer that's one of the little brochure teaching type things some organizations put out. And you're able to put the imprint of your church, times of worship, address, and all of that on it. And you just mail it out to the community. We did that about 2 weeks ago. And the last service we had almost our building full. A number of people who came that we had never seen before. We have a cycle of three of those mailings. It's going to be interesting to see how that works by the time we are at the end of it. There's no community where that cannot be done. And you do outreach to all of the places from which you might draw. Go to them. Invite them specifically. And do it the second time and the third time. And you might hold off then a bit before you decide to do it again. Because I hope you get the building half full from that presentation. I'm encouraging you to seek to grow, to seek to bring people in who need what you have, who are seeking the Lord, and they're doing it in the only way they know. And that may not be what's going to get them to heaven. And we need to work at it, not as if we're developing programs, not slogans, but to sit down and create an active plan with step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. That's a leadership's responsibility, but members should encourage the leaders to do those kinds of things. If you want this church to last another 50 years, you need a plan. You need a strategy. And you need to put wheels under it with particular points that you're targeting. For that point, we have this. This point, we have this. This point, we have this. And if you don't reach them, sit down and evaluate, why didn't we reach them? If they were reasonable, why didn't we reach them? If you need to reset them, reset them. But I'm challenging you to realize that at this point, you are not finished. The gospel is still alive and vibrant and needs to be taught. There are people in this community who would love to have what you have. Give them an opportunity and do it in every single way you can think of to do it. And commit yourself, each single one of you, to do your part. And if they don't tell you what the part is, go to the guys that gather in that little office up there, because those are all obviously the leaders. Grab one of them and say, what can I do? How can you use me? I can tell you in some cases, it's been sending out Bible studies that people can do in their home. They mail them. They write them. Person sends back their comments and give them the grade, and they send them out again. I've known some great programs like that with members, and it can be multiple people that might do it if you have a large enough list. We need to reach out to people, and we need to continue to grow the church, especially in the kind of trying time that we have, and to strengthen the body day by day. I think all of us have a privilege of serving God. It should never be taken for granted. It should be held up to other people as a precious way to live, and constantly giving people encouragement who are members here. If they're not coming, go visit them. Call them first. Don't just go show up at the door. But call them first. Let them know you'd like to visit with them. If they have a moment, time. And just sit down and talk. We just miss you. Is there anything we can do to help you get back going to church like you did it one time before? Encourage them. And seek them out. That's our responsibility. Now, I'm going to leave here in a little bit, and you can do whatever you want to do. But I've tried to give you some suggestions that will help you develop this church over the next 50 years. Fundamental basic things like teach the word, mature the disciples, accept responsibility for your part as a member of the congregation, and continue to pray and encourage, hope. Because those are the things that hold us together, that faith, that hope, and the love that binds us. I'm up here, and preachers give invitations. If I didn't, you'd think I wasn't a preacher, but I can do that. And as we offer you the opportunity, probably most of you are members. That doesn't mean that you do not need to come down front and offer, ask for prayers on your behalf. I've done that a number of times myself. I find no shame in it. But if you're not a Christian, if you've never been baptized into Christ, what a precious opportunity that is. Pointed this out over here, and I remember I was the one that designed this. You may hate me for it, or you may love me for it. But the one thing I told the brethren when we were building this church, let's put our baptistry right up here and make it look like a place that Jesus would baptize. And let's put it up here when people come down front. We can be standing right in front of them, 20 feet away from the first bench. And we baptize that person to Christ and we raise them up out of that water. What a precious thing to see. Instead of being stuck back up in there in a back hole in the wall, we put this here so that it could be as intimate as we possibly could make it when a person is baptized into Christ. And so people could rejoice with that individual. That is what Jesus told us to do. Go, teach, baptize. If you ain't getting a lot of use out of that, you need to rethink. Not the purpose of that, but the purpose of you. And I encourage you to continue to do that. When I have a sermon, sometimes I like to have just a closing prayer for my piece of that. This church has already had several prayers, so you may get tired of it. But that means that we're prayerful people. But would you just bow with me for a moment as a closing prayer for my lesson? And I'll come down front. We'll have the invitation song. The rest of the service can continue. Please bow with me. Father, we, this morning, get to enjoy the fellowship of hearts that believe as we do, of minds that share our own commitment and faith. And it's something that we ought to continually rejoice in. Hug these people. Stay close to them. And continue to be a part of this family. Continue to bless every member and all of the work that you do for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.